The Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy, this passage contains one of the fundamental confessions of faith among the Jewish people, that the Lord is one. And of course, that is our confession of faith as well, the Lord is one. This also contains, this passage, one of the great summaries of the law of God, and that is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. And so I'll read this passage to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and this is the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The New Testament reading is also the passage that we will look at today during the sermon. It's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Verses 25 through 37. So Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. May God bless his word to us today. Today we've come to one of the most famous parables that Jesus taught. That is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is one of the passages of Scripture that has left an indelible mark on our English language. Whenever somebody goes out of their way to help a stranger in need, we call him a good Samaritan. Unlike many of the other parables that Jesus taught, this one is relatively easy to understand, but it is not always so easy to hear. It can be difficult to hear, and that is because of the high standard, the very high standard that Jesus sets before us in this parable of the obedience or the righteousness that God requires of us in loving our neighbor as ourselves. Who among us has never failed to emulate the Good Samaritan in showing kindness and mercy to another human being in need? We've all fallen short of that standard, and so this parable is a challenge to us. At the same time, we'll see this is a parable that points us to the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. This is grace that we need precisely because we have failed to obey that standard of righteousness that is taught us in this parable. As we look at this passage, we'll divide it into three parts. First, we'll consider the question of the lawyer. Next, we'll look at the parable itself, and we'll look at the example of the Samaritan. And finally, at the very end, we'll consider the command of Jesus. So the question of the lawyer, the example of the Samaritan, and the command of our Lord Jesus. In verse 25, Luke tells us this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A lawyer in the New Testament is not exactly what we think of as a lawyer. This is not someone who deals with state law or government law. He's not someone, this is not an attorney at law that we would think of. But a lawyer is another word for a scribe. A lawyer was someone who was an expert in the law of God, in the Torah. That's a law that God had given to his people Israel. And his job as a lawyer was to study the law and to apply it to the situations of everyday Israelites as they encountered problems and situations in their lives. And so he was a religious authority. He was an expert among the people of Israel. And his area of expertise was the law of God. And this lawyer puts his question to Jesus. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Luke tells us right away that this was not a question that the lawyer put to Christ in good faith. In other words, this was not an honest question. He wasn't sincerely seeking to learn from Jesus what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. But he asked the question because he wanted to put Jesus to the test. That is, he wanted in some way to elicit a response from Jesus that would discredit the teaching of our Lord, possibly even be grounds for charges against Jesus for false or dangerous teaching. And so the lawyer had an agenda. He was seeking to attack Jesus with this question that he put before them. In fact, the word that Luke uses to describe his agenda in putting the Lord to the test, this is the same word that we read in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Jesus responds to one of the temptations of Satan by saying, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so had this lawyer had eyes of faith to see who Jesus was, that this was the incarnate Lord, he would have understood that in putting Christ to the test, he was in fact breaking the very law that as a lawyer he supposedly was committed to uphold. And so he was trying to put Jesus to the test. It was not an honest question. Nevertheless, it was a good question. In fact, it was not just a good question, it was the best question that he or any other human being can possibly ask. What must I do to be or to inherit eternal life? There is no more important question than this. How can I come to possess life, eternal life, life in the age to come? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I be saved? There's no more important or pressing question that faces each and every one of us than that question. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul and Silas, they are asked this question by the Philippian jailer who just hours before had put the apostle and his companion into stocks in his prison. He asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And unlike the lawyer, the jailer asked this question in good faith. He wanted to know, what is the way to salvation? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Paul's answer was this: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, that is the answer that God has given to us in his word. Whenever that question is asked, what must I do to be saved? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith. Your sins will be forgiven and you will be saved. Now in this passage, Jesus gives a different answer to that question. Not a wrong answer, but a different answer. In fact, he answers the lawyer's question by turning the tables and asking the lawyer a question. He says in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? You tell me. You're the lawyer. You're the expert in the Torah. What do you think? What do you see there?" And the lawyer answers this way. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." With this answer, the lawyer combines two Old Testament verses. The first verse is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I read to you as the Old Testament reading. In that verse, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The lawyer then added to that verse a passage from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19:18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so the lawyer answers his own question. How do I inherit eternal life? By keeping the commandments of God. And he answers this question brilliantly, magnificently, because what he does in these two verses is that he summarizes or distills the entirety of the law of God into two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, this is precisely the way that our Lord himself answered the question when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" He answered in the exact same way. Love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus commends the lawyer for his good answer. He says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now you may be wondering at this point, why didn't Jesus give a gospel answer to the lawyer? Why did he not tell the lawyer, "I am the one in whom you will find eternal life. Come to me. Believe in me. I am the Christ, the Son of God, who has come in order that you may be saved. Come to me in faith and you will have eternal life." Well, I believe the reason is this. Jesus knew the heart of this lawyer. And he knew that what he needed was to come to understand that he had failed to keep the law of God, that he hadn't loved God and his neighbor perfectly. And so he needed to come to see that he needed a Savior. He needed a Savior. And so what this lawyer should have done with this answer that Jesus gave him, the lawyer should have walked away pondering in his heart, thinking over what Jesus had told him. "Do this and you will live." He should have thought to himself, "Have I done this? Have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind? Have I loved my neighbors myself?" And if the lawyer, by the grace of God, had been honest with himself, he would have recognized, "No, I have failed to love the Lord with all my being. I failed to love my neighbors myself. I need a Savior." And then he would be ready for the gospel. But the lawyer doesn't do that. Rather, he tries to, quote, justify himself, as Luke puts it. That is, he seeks validation or confirmation from Jesus of what he is already confident is true about himself, and that is, he has kept the law of God. He thinks that he has loved God with all that is in him and loved his neighbor as himself. But he has to make sure that He wants to hear from Jesus that his understanding of neighbor is correct. And so he tries to justify himself by asking this question: and who is my neighbor? The lawyer knows that if he can hear Jesus say, or if he can convince Jesus to define neighbor narrowly, as my fellow Jews, or even better, my fellow Jews who are most like me, if he can define neighbor in those restrictive terms, then he can be assured that he indeed has kept this law, that he might have life. We know from sources outside the Bible that the Jews often tried to restrict the definition of neighbor to those who were fellow Israelites or those who were converts to Judaism. And so by defining the word neighbor in this narrow, restrictive way, they were able to lessen the all-encompassing, the comprehensive character of this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. It makes God's law much more attainable if my neighbor are those who are most like me. If my neighbor only includes those who are in my inner circle, those who are my fellow religionists. If I only need to love certain people as myself, then the law of God is much more attainable. And so the lawyer wants to engage Jesus in a debate over the definition of neighbor so that he can feel good about himself and be assured that he has kept the law. This is one of the defining, by the way, this is one of the defining marks of a legalistic spirit. A legalist is not somebody who understands the law of God and appreciates and loves the law of God. A legalist is someone who wants to reduce the law of God, who wants to transform the law of God, this law that is an expression of the infinite righteousness and holiness of God. He wants to reduce this to a system of religious rules, a system of rules and laws that he can keep. And so a legalistic spirit is someone who doesn't love the law, but he wants to diminish the law, to make it something that he can easily attain so that by keeping it, he has life in his own mind. And that's exactly what this lawyer is attempting to do. And so it's a legalistic question. He's seeking to justify himself. And who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives the answer to that question in the form of this parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is the second part of the passage. We come now to the parable itself. Jesus tells the story of a man, a Jewish man, who went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way he was waylaid by robbers who stripped him, they beat him, and they left him half dead, lying by the side of the road, bruised and bloodied. That road from Jerusalem to Jericho was, in fact, notorious for being a dangerous highway. It was about a 17-mile-long stretch of road that ran through rocky desert, and along the way there were many caves that were convenient hiding places for the bandits and robbers who would wait for their victims to come by. And so here's a man who is in desperate need of help. Without someone to come to his aid, he will surely die. He's already half dead. Well, thankfully, a priest comes along the way. Who better to come and help than a priest? This is a servant of the Lord, a man of God. This is a man who is devoted to knowing the will of God, to serving God, to doing what is right. He is a pious man, an upright man, devout, religious. Surely this priest will help this poor man in his need. But what does he do? He sees the man, and Luke doesn't tell us this, but I think it's safe to assume he quickly averts his eyes so he doesn't have to look at him. He goes to the other side of the road, and he passes along the way. Well, next comes a Levite, another servant of God, another man who was devoted to the worship and service of the Lord in the temple. Surely he would help. He also was known for his piety and religion. But he does the exact same thing. He sees this poor man lying there. He goes to the other side of the road and he passes by. Now, what is the problem here? The problem is that these were men who were known for their godliness, for their piety. How could they turn a blind eye to this poor victim of this crime? How could they possibly walk by this man and do absolutely nothing? Some have suggested that perhaps the reason why the priest and the Levite went and passed on the other side of the road was because they wanted to maintain their ceremonial cleanness. As those who worked in the temple, they had to maintain their ritual purity. And to touch a corpse, and for all they knew, this man was about to be a corpse, or was already one. If they touched him, they would have been made unclean. They could not have fulfilled their responsibilities. And so in order to maintain their cleanness, they passed by. The problem with that suggestion is that Jesus doesn't say anything to the effect that they were concerned about their cleanness. In fact, Jesus doesn't give any reason why the priest and the Levite passed by along the way. And Jesus doesn't give any reason why they passed by on the way, because he doesn't need to give any reason, because we already know the reason why, or the reasons why. Because we also, anytime we have failed to extend help or show mercy to a person in need, we have done so for the very same reasons. Why do we fail to help others? Well, one reason may be that we're simply insensitive or callous toward the suffering of others. We show no pity because we feel no pity. This is the worst reason of all. But this is true about our hearts as fallen human beings. We don't have pity for those who are suffering. I remember reading a story several years ago about a woman in Seattle who was standing on the edge of a bridge, threatening to jump off it in order to kill herself. It happened to be during rush hour traffic, and so she tied up traffic for hours. And while the police were trying to coax her down, the people driving by in their cars were yelling at her, "Just jump, just do it, get it over with." And what an ugly portrayal of the human heart, that people can be so calloused towards another who's obviously suffering, that they would yell those things at her. And those who didn't yell, maybe they thought the same thing. But that's the kind of cruel indifference, the apathy towards the suffering of others, that is part of our sin nature. We are not born naturally compassionate, sensitive people who show pity and have pity for others. But let's give the Levites and the priests more credit than that. Maybe they did feel pity for the stranger, and maybe there have been times when you have also felt pity for those in need. Your heart has gone out, and yet, like them, you failed to act on it. Well, why is that? Well, there are other reasons why we fail to help. One is fear. What will happen if I get involved? You've heard of stories of people being robbed in broad daylight, in cities, in front of dozens of other people, and nobody lifts a finger to help or to intervene in any way. And why is that? Well, partly because they are fearful. What will they do to me if I get involved? What will be the consequences if I help? Do I want to get into the situation? And so fear keeps us from helping others. And yet another reason, and this is probably the biggest reason, we fail to help a person in need is because it is inconvenient. As the Samaritan would go on to show, to help this man took time, trouble, even money. The Samaritan couldn't just make a quick phone call, 911, and leave it at that. But it involved him personally. It took trouble. It was an inconvenience for him. The priests and the Levites, like us so often, I'm sure they were thinking when they saw this man, "I'm sorry for him, I can't help. I've got my own problems. I've got other things to tend to. I've got a schedule to keep. I've got other concerns. I can't help. Maybe someone else will." I'm going to pass by. And so the priests and the Levites, for one or all of these reasons, pass by this man in his need. Now it's right at this point in the parable, after Jesus describes the priest and the Levite failing to help, that he then says something, that Jesus says something that would have arrested the attention of those who were listening to him teach. And that is, in verse 35, he says, "But a Samaritan. And those listening would have thought to themselves, "What? A Samaritan? What is he doing in this story?" We call this parable the parable of the Good Samaritan. For the Jews, that was an oxymoron. An oxymoron are two words that often go together, but they have opposite meanings. They really shouldn't go together. You might say that that person is pretty ugly. That's an oxymoron. A civil war, friendly fire. Well, good and Samaritan were two words that in the Jewish way of thinking simply did not go together. For the Jews, there was nothing good about Samaritans. They were a half-breed people. They were half Jewish, half Gentile. And so that was one reason why they were looked down upon by the Israelites. Another reason was because they had corrupted the pure Israelite worship in the minds of the Jews. They have introduced heretical teaching and false worship. And so for that reason as well, they were looked down upon and hated in general by the Jewish people. Back in chapter 9, we saw James and John going through a Samaritan village, preparing the way for Jesus to come through, but the Samaritans did not receive Jesus, and they were ready to call down fire. And you can imagine, I think it's safe to say that they relished the prospect of seeing fire from heaven come down to annihilate this worthless village of Samaritans. But here, it's the Samaritan who does the right thing. He not only has compassion for the man, but he does something about it. He binds up his wounds, probably using his own clothes to bind up the wounded man. He pours on oil and wine. Of course, that's not state-of-the-art medical care in our day, but in those days, that's how they tended to wounds. The Samaritan put the man on his own animal. Presumably that meant that the Samaritan himself now had to walk while this man was carried by his donkey, probably. He takes the wounded man to an inn. He continues to care for him there. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which would have paid for about 3 weeks of room and board, and instructs the innkeeper to continue to look after this man. And he says, "If you incur any other cost, I will cover that when I return." Now, if the priest and the Levite had their reasons for not helping this wounded man, the Samaritan had a far better reason. He was a Samaritan. Surely this wounded Jew would hate me. Why should I help him? He doesn't like me anyway. And yet, he went to his aid and he helped. He showed him mercy. It took him time, trouble, and money, but he did it because it was right. A man was dying on the road. The Samaritan didn't occur to him that this was not another Samaritan. This was not a family member. This was a Jew, yes, but he went and he showed him the care and the compassion in order to save this man's life. And then Jesus puts this question to the lawyer in verse 36. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Now, of course, the lawyer at this point, if he doesn't want to look like a complete fool, there's only one answer he can give. I notice he can't bring himself to call him the Samaritan. Rather, he says, "The one who showed him mercy." And that was the answer to the lawyer's question. The lawyer asked, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says in this parable, "You are the neighbor. You are the neighbor when you show compassion and mercy to the one who is in need When you help the one that you are able to help, you are the neighbor. It's not a question of what qualifies another person to be a neighbor who is worthy of my help. It's a question of how will you be a neighbor to others? And for us, when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, what that means is your neighbor is not one who shares the same race as you. Your neighbor is not one who shares the same nationality as you. Your neighbor is not one who agrees politically with you. Your neighbor is not even one who shares the same faith in Christ that you have. But your neighbor is the person who is in need and that you are able to help. And that's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. To love your neighbor as yourself is to show kindness to whomever is in need, regardless of who they are. That is the example that the Samaritan sets before us. When you look at the history of the church, you see the way in which the first Christians in the first centuries of the church, they took this teaching to heart. The Christians and that the Roman Empire, a society and culture that was cruel, harsh, especially towards those who were helpless or weak. The Christians, they followed a different ethic. They loved those who were in need of help. They rescued the babies that had been set out to die. They showed love to others, and they became renowned for that. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Julian, he gave testimony to the generosity and love that Christians showed to all people. Now, Julian was no friend of Christianity. In fact, it was his desire to invigorate and to revive the pagan religion that was once the Roman Empire's religion. And yet, he failed to do so. And one reason was because the Christians whom he despised had lived in such a way as to show their basic righteousness. And this is what he wrote to a friend. He said this. He said, while the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to the work of charity. These impious Galileans, he's referring to Christians, these impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape, which is their love. And the early church followed the example of the Good Samaritan because they took to heart the words that Jesus concluded this parable with. And this is the third part of the passage, the command of Jesus. He says in verse 37, you go and do likewise. He said that to the lawyer. Follow the example of the Good Samaritan. Be the neighbor to the one who is in need, regardless of the fact that it will cost you time, trouble, and inconvenience. And this is how you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I hope you get the sense as you consider the standard, the example of the Samaritan, that this is not just a challenging example, that Jesus is not just setting the bar at a level that is difficult or challenging for us to attain, but that it is impossible. It is impossible. How can I love in this way my neighbor as myself? I am an expert at loving myself. I am willing to take whatever time and trouble and inconvenience to do good to myself. How in the world do I do that for another person? How can I overcome my own inclination to be self-centered? How can I overcome my own apathy? Excuse me, my own apathy, my insensitivity, my callousness towards others. How can I be willing to go out of my way to show compassion and mercy to those who are suffering? It's just not in me. How can I love those for whom naturally I would have no love? It's an impossible standard. And the only way that you and I can keep this, or even begin to keep it, is by the grace of God. We need grace. We need grace. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves. And that grace is yours when you look to Christ. And in this parable, there is a picture of one who showed even greater compassion and mercy. Oftentimes after Jesus taught, he would say something like, I tell you, there is a greater Solomon than here. I tell you, there is a greater temple than here. He could have said, I tell you, there is a greater Good Samaritan here, and that is me. The compassion, the mercy, the grace that this Samaritan showed to this man in need, this is but a reflection of that divine mercy, that divine love that was manifested when God the Father sent his beloved Son into the world. He came to us in our need. Because spiritually, we are even worse off than this man who was half dead lying by the side of the road. Our guilt and sin has left us dead. And yet God was merciful. You could say, humanly speaking, using human terms, God went out of his way. He gave the one thing that truly cost him more than anything else, his own son. And Christ came into the world and he showed that mercy, that compassion to you and to me, to sinners like us. And through his death and through his resurrection, he has brought us life and healing and health. He has given us new life. He showed us mercy. He did not pass by the other side. He would have been just to do so, but he did not. And by looking to Christ, by trusting in him as your Savior from sin, by relying upon him, remembering the mercy and love with which he loved you, as you abide in Christ, he will give you that grace to show that same love and mercy towards others. He will give you the grace to begin to love as the Good Samaritan loved. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, what the law demands of us, the gospel produces in us. And so look to Christ, your Savior, the one who is the greater Good Samaritan, and go and do likewise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for faith that we would see in Jesus the manifestation of your amazing grace towards us, that you loved us and brought us life. And may we in our lives, as you give us opportunity, show that same compassion and mercy of Christ in the way in which we become a neighbor to others in helping them in their need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and open your hymnals to number 644. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Let's continue our worship together. 644.